At this time, Mr. Reeves will present his second 30-minute affirmative speech, to be followed immediately by Mr. Cook with his second 30-minute negative speech. After that speech is over, I will not return to the podium, but Brother Elmer Moore, Jr. will come to the podium to dismiss the audience in prayer.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's my pleasure to be back before you this evening as I continue my affirmation of the proposition. Please put the proposition up now. Number two. And that proposition reads, "Resolve, the Scriptures teach that the alien sinner is forgiven of his past sins by faith." The Scriptures teach that water baptism is essential in order for the alien sinner to obtain the forgiveness of his past sins. That's what I am here to affirm. That's what Mr. Cook is here to deny. I'd like to make a few observations about the speech that you have just heard. Monday night, Mr. Cook gave me a short lecture about the responsibility of the negative, that the negative was to follow the affirmative. Many of the arguments that I have made in affirmation of the proposition, Mr. Cook did not even deal with in his negative this evening. Now, if it gets to them in the last speech, of course, this evening, I will not have the opportunity to respond, and some of you may not be back tomorrow night. Maybe this is a good reason for you to come back. I hope that you'll come back tomorrow night and hear some more things that I have to say. But I just want to point that out to you, and I want you to note that he did not respond to much of the argumentation that I offered in the affirmation of the proposition. And this evening I will not have the opportunity, because of the format of our discussion, to be able to respond to him. And so you can make your decisions upon that basis. There were a few things that he mentioned that I would like to note, and then I want to reemphasize some of the things that I pointed out already and that he did not deal with. I am wondering why he didn't answer much of the argumentation that I presented this very evening, because I know he understands the responsibilities of the negative in that regard. He brought up the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ. Tuesday night, we talked about that because I was following him. I was responding to what he had to say about that. You might turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. And I think this should take care of it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. "And we are clean in the sight of God." This text does not say that the personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It says that because of our faith, we are counted righteous. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. Well, how is that possible? Verse 7. "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So we are counted righteous because of our faith. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say that the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ is really irrelevant to what we're talking about tonight concerning the essentiality of water baptism, but nonetheless, that's something worthy of your consideration. Mr. Cook mentioned that, in fact, I guess he accused me. There's no guessing about it. He accused me of sin. He accused me of sin this evening. He said I misrepresented the Roman Catholics. Well, I want to point out to you what I said. I said regarding the Roman Catholicism issue, because of infant baptism. When I mention works alone, I mention infant baptism. Our Catholic friends baptize infants. Now, he also went on to say some things about baptismal regeneration, and that was a misrepresentation of my position. The idea of baptismal regeneration, again, is what our Catholic friends do. It's the idea of water baptism without faith. That's not what I teach. I teach what the Lord taught, faith plus baptism. So that's something that he might want to consider. He mentioned our lack of security and that kind of thing, and being in and out. Well, what assurance does his position offer you? He told us the other night that election was not for us, but for God from the standpoint of knowledge, and he didn't know who was elect and who wasn't. And if he doesn't know who's elect and who isn't, does he know that he's elect? I assume that he would tell us, yes, he does. But that's something you might want to consider. All right. I want to mention one more thing as I was listening to him. He was talking about the book of Acts. And he said, I misrepresented him, but as he was talking about the book of Acts, he said, and I wrote this down, Acts is obscure in that we should use the epistles in the New Testament to understand the book of Acts. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, the third chapter, with me tonight? You know, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't say that about the book of Acts. Mr. Cook says that about the book of Acts, but that's not what the Scripture says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, speaking of Paul's epistles, says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. He says some of Paul's epistles were more challenging. Yet that's not what you heard this evening. All right. I want to mention some things. One more thing. He mentioned the thief on the cross. Let me see if I can have his chart pulled up, if I can find it, or they can find it. 156, I believe. Would that be right? Number 156 for you all? Is that right? Okay. It's just the thief on the cross, if you don't mind putting that up somewhere. Okay. I'll go ahead and deal with this as they're attempting to do this. He made the argument that the new covenant was in existence when Jesus died. Hold my time, Andy. 29. All right, thank you. He made the point that the new covenant was in effect when Jesus died, but that's not what the Bible has to say to us. I want you to think about some things. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read about the word of the Lord coming from Jerusalem, and that has reference to Pentecost. And that's when the new covenant was in effect. I want you to notice some things about the thief on the cross. He seemed to think that that would negate the idea of water baptism. I want you to consider these things. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43 with me very quickly. You know, Jesus had the power to forgive sins, according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. Jesus saved the thief. I don't deny that. That's not an issue. Luke 23 and verse 43. But does this example of salvation nullify the necessity of baptism for us? Does it do that? Here's the question. Here's the consideration. And I want all of this audience to remember this when Mr. Cook talks about this. Was the thief saved before or after Christ commanded baptism in his name? Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and Acts 2, 38 makes it very clear that was much after he died. He was raised again, and we read about the day of Pentecost when that was preached. So the thief on the cross does not negate the idea of water baptism being essential. Since you heard very little in the previous speech about some of the verses that we have mentioned, and I suppose that's coming in the next speech, I want you to think about what we said. Turn back to John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 5 and notice what happened. John chapter 3, and I want to look at the context together with you. John the third chapter, Jesus is talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. And in John chapter 3 and verse 3, here's what the Scripture says. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have been told, ladies and gentlemen, that regeneration and being born again is unconditional. But that is not what the Son of God said about it. The Son of God says to us that we must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And Paul would indicate that same thing. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And think about that with me. Titus the third chapter. Let's look at the Scripture together. Titus the third chapter. Let's take our time and look at these passages tonight. since we received no response thus far. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Well, let's go on down to verse 4. But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration is very clearly having reference to the idea of being born of water in John chapter 3. It has reference to water baptism. And then He mentions the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you just compare those, 167, when you compare those, we have being born of the water and the Spirit. We've been talking about regeneration this week. This passage is very clear. And the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. John 3:5 and Titus 3:5 need to be considered together. 2:12. 2:12. Now, what does Acts 22:16 say? What does it say? Saul of Tarsus. And we know that this is water baptism. Was told to go into the city. And you will be told. You will be told what you must do. What you must do. For what? Look at the passage. Now, let's not accept sophistry here. Let's not start cutting these texts up and trying to turn them around in order to match up with our theology. Let's make sure what we believe is in harmony with what the book says. That's what's going to judge us on the last day. He says in this verse, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I have already told you, it's not a matter that the water is holy or anything like that. It's not that by my baptism I'm earning or meriting my salvation. How many times do I have to say that? I've said that over and over and over again. But the passage does say that through obedience to the gospel, our sins are washed away. The blood of Christ washes those sins away. The question is not what washes my sins away. The blood of Jesus does that. The sacrifice of Christ does that. Jesus' offering at Calvary does that. It is by God's grace. The question is, when does that happen? When does that happen? 2:13. What shall I do, Lord, in Acts 22 and verse 10? He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He was told, "Go into Damascus. You will be told what you must do. There shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do." Acts 22 and verse 10. What was he told? Now, when somebody comes and they say, "Listen, Brother Bruce, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be born again?" Should I say nothing? Nothing? You don't have to do anything in order to be regenerated? You don't have to do anything to be born again? Or must I tell them what is told us in John 3:5? What we learn in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5? What Saul of Tarsus was told? By the way, in that historical narrative which we can all understand. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now we can understand these things very clearly. 2:14. You know, if Saul was forgiven, and I want you to think about this. If Saul of Tarsus was forgiven before Acts 22:16, and I think that's what Mr. Cook is telling us. If his sins had already been washed away before Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, why was this statement made? Why would you say, "Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," if your sins have already been washed away? Why in the world would that happen? He arose and he was baptized. His sins were washed away. He called on the name of the Lord. 73. Let's talk about Acts 10. Turn your Bibles to Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, we mentioned this to you. I suppose we'll have the opportunity to talk about this some more tomorrow night. When was he saved? When was Cornelius saved? Was it while he was praying? Was it when the angel appeared to him? Was it when Peter began to speak? No. Was it when the Holy Spirit came? Or was it when he obeyed the Lord? The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius in order to show the Jews that the Gentiles could be accepted. This was the first Gentile convert. When was he saved? When was he saved? Look there in Acts the 10th chapter. Let's look at it together. And what caused him to have faith? What caused him to have faith? In Acts the 10th chapter, are we to believe that God miraculously causes some people to have faith, miraculously causes some people to repent? Yes, God grants repentance in the sense that He gives us time and opportunity. And we have the teaching that encourages us to repent. Are we really to believe that God miraculously, for some, not all, but He miraculously gives them repentance, but He won't give it to others, and these folks go to heaven and these other folks go to hell, and that He miraculously gives faith to some? I think that's what we're being told. But you know, in Acts 10, Cornelius' faith came through the preaching of the Word of God. It came through the preaching of the Word of God. And in Acts the 10th chapter, we see this preaching taking place, and he's hearing these words. These words. Now, I want to go to another chart, Don. Go to 76. How did he receive faith? How did Cornelius receive faith? Was it something miraculous that the Holy Spirit did to him? Or was it through the preaching of the Word? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, we're told he will tell you what you must do. Now, this is very simple language. In Acts 10 and verse 22, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Words from you. That's what produces faith. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. We will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now then, number 80. What did Peter believe and teach about water baptism? He believed it was a command of God that cannot be refused. Cannot be refused. And he believed that to forbid water baptism would have been to withstand God. Withstand God from doing what? I want to go to 238. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. What did we hear about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? Did you hear anything? I'm just trying to be as fair as I can possibly be, but did you hear anything? I don't believe we did. You know, it's interesting how few faith and baptism passages we've heard when that's what we're here to debate. And many of the passages, Mr. Cook, and I'm glad he brought them up. I want to talk about them. But I didn't introduce them, but I appreciate him doing that. But I really wish that we could have talked about 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now, I think you're going to hear about it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read this context together. My proposition. Don, put up number 2. Now, there's my proposition. Mr. Cook is denying it. Now go back to 238. I'm here to affirm the essentiality of water baptism. And I introduce 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which is a key passage. And we don't hear a whisper. Let's read the text together. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's study the Word of God tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what the Scripture says, talking about Noah and his family being delivered, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, they were delivered. Verse 21, and notice this, there is also, the New King James says, an antitype. The New American Standard Bible says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now I understand that salvation can have a past, present, and future tense meaning. And we go to the context and we ask, what's he talking about? But in the context, look at what he's talking about. He says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is in forgiveness that I am cleansed by the blood of Christ. But he says in baptism, I'm appealing not to man. I am appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen very closely to me. It's not just getting wet. It's not just being immersed in water. It is possessing a saving, obedient faith. And it is in that faith and in that act that I'm appealing to God for a good conscience. Why would I be appealing to Him for that which I already have? If my soul has already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, why would I continue to appeal to God for a good conscience in baptism? I should already have one. He says, baptism doth also now save us. Now, you know, folks can come up with all sorts of quibbles. And we can try to go to these passages and say, well, the passage says that, but it doesn't really mean that. And the majority of denominational theology and religious theology can say, yes, it says baptism saves us, but really, baptism does not save us. But all of that being considered will not change one iota of this verse. Now, we're all here because we profess that we love Christ and we want to serve God. And we are both saying we believe in the Bible, and we believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is what the Scripture says. Baptism doth also now save us. Baptism now saves you. It's not just getting wet. It's not just the removal of the dirt of the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord says. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Bible says. 239. Negatively, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Positively, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 240. It's an inquiry, a question, a demand. It's an earnest seeking. An earnest seeking, a craving, an intense desire. That's what the Bible says about this. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Word of God says. 249. He says this, and I want you to note the things he does not say. He does not say baptism alone saves. I don't believe that. Baptism saves us. Not baptism only. Not baptism only. Baptism is an appeal not to men, but to God. Not to men, but to God, and for a good conscience. And we can understand that. But I want to go to 197. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Mr. Cook introduced this, and so I want to address this and deal with some of the things that he said about it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here's the day of Pentecost. Look in your Bible. Here's the day of Pentecost, and Jesus is being preached, and Mr. Cook says, as he looks at this passage, that these people were forgiven of their past sins already, I suppose. Their heart had already been changed. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says their heart had already been changed because they're asking, what shall we do? They were asking, what shall we do about the sin of crucifying the Son of God? He goes to this text and he plugs that in. Where do you see that interpretation in that verse? And then we go on. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that's very clear language. Are we really to believe that a person receives the forgiveness of their sins prior to repentance and baptism? When we read this verse, I think that's what we've been told. Ladies and gentlemen, you've read the Bible. You've looked at these scriptures. You know better than that. Now then, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You know the term ice is used at least 1,771 times. And out of those 1,771 times that the word for ice is used, Mr. Cook has given us two cases in which he says the word for doesn't mean in order to. And even the two cases that he gives us, his interpretation fails us. The term is the idea of into, towards, for, among. Now, he mentioned to us Matthew 3:11, 1:98, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I understand the point that he's making is that this idea of I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance should be because of repentance, but it should not. To define the term because of would render it oppositional to the very meaning of the word ice. John was pointing their hearts and minds to the one to come. We never see this statement after Acts the second chapter. He's pointing them forward to a new life, to a reformed life. And while it's true, it may be true that they were repenting because of the things that he had to say, that's not the point of the passage. Now, let's go on. Year 99, the Ninevites. They repented unto or into the benefits of Jonah's preaching or in order to comply with Jonah's preaching. We can't redefine the terms. 200. Matthew 26:28 uses the term for in three different ways. And I want you to notice how it is used. Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, does ice mean because of there too? Are we to believe that we have Jesus shedding his blood because of the forgiveness of sins or in order to the forgiveness of sins? We all know the answer to that. We all understand that. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Now, you know what's interesting is that phrase is the same phrase that we have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And we come to Matthew 26:28 and we all understand that what that means is Jesus shed His blood in order to so that the forgiveness of sins would be provided. But for some reason, when we come to Acts the second chapter and verse 38, for the remission of sins, that same phrase, the same terms, don't mean what they mean over here in Matthew 26:28. Now we're trying to harmonize everything God has told us. We're trying to keep the words in their appropriate place. We're trying to look at the definitions. We're trying to understand what the Scriptures have to say to us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is just not as hard as some have made it. And sometimes when we don't want to accept what the Lord says, we decide that we're going to structure a theology that denies what the Bible says. And we're going to stay with our theology rather than stay with the Scriptures. And rather than stay with what the Lord said. And on the day of Pentecost, and you just think tonight, Mr. Cook will respond. But you think for a minute, here these people are on the day of Pentecost, and he says to us tonight, Mr. Cook has told us, that when they say, what shall we do, they were already clean from the standpoint of having their sins washed away. Now, do you believe that's what the Bible says? Is that what the Scripture says? Is that what the Word of God says? Or where they're saying, what shall we do? We have been convicted of our sin. We recognize that. We have sinned. We have crucified the Lord of glory. They already believe that they crucified the Son of God. That's why they asked, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And that doesn't mean that anybody was earning or meriting their salvation. They were simply obeying the Lord. And obedience does not nullify grace. Mr. Cook told us that sanctification is by grace. We can't earn it. And yet I think he tells us that's where baptism is going to go. He understands those principles. Being saved by grace through faith, through a faith that obeys God, does not earn salvation. And so when somebody gets up here and says, oh, now you're talking about this work system and you're trying to earn your salvation, that's just not so. That's a misrepresentation. It's a matter of what does the Lord say? What do the Scriptures say? 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save us. Not just taking a bath, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience or the appeal of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And friends, again, when you go home tonight, and you lay your head on your pillow, it's not going to be about what Mr. Cook says or what I've said. It's going to be about what this book teaches. Thank you very much.